Thank you, Danny and Heidi, for leading us in such encouraging worship. And as we turn to the Word of the Lord now, I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And I would like to read Paul's prayer for the believers at Ephesus. It begins in verse 15 and it ends in verse 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that was named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I well remember during my high school years when our Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Robison, taught us the entire book of Ephesians. I was a very young Christian at the time, maybe only 3 or 4 months in the Lord. And I especially remember the Sunday morning when she taught us the prayer I just read to you. And our Sunday school teacher said to us, "I want all of you to know that I am praying this prayer for you every day." And then she added, "I have written all of your names in the margin of my Bible." Now, I was a very young Christian at the time, but I did know enough about the Bible to know that it is a holy book. And in my Christian youth, I thought to myself, I'm not so sure it's a good idea to write anything in the Bible. That might get you in trouble. That's how naive I was. But I also remember that after the Sunday school classes, we moved into the sanctuary. Mrs. Robison was talking to someone and her Bible was resting on the pew. So I reached over, picked it up, open to this prayer, and there it was, a list of our names. Billy, Anita, Karen, Stan, several other names, and my name was in that list. And even as an incredibly young Christian, how amazed I was that there was a person willing to give of her time to mention my name before God Almighty to intercede and pray for me. What an incredible gift. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He gives significant time. He constantly prays for us, as he says. He gave significant time to intercede for the believers at Ephesus. I do not say this casually, and I do not say it to impress, but as your pastor, in the weeks ahead as we study this prayer, I am praying for you. I am seriously praying this prayer for us. In fact, recall to mind what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, where he said, God is my witness, how unceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. So committed to intercession was the Apostle Paul, so devoted to the sacrifice of time it requires, so in love with the believers in the churches, that Paul is willing to call upon God himself, as it were, to bear witness to the frequency and fervency of his intercession for a believing people. And not only do I commit to pray, God as my witness, I am calling upon you to pray most earnestly for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we know outside the church and a part of our own church. Let's become a people who pray like the Apostle Paul. So as I have already said, I want to work through each phrase and all the sentences, all the doctrines and all the promises contained in this prayer that comes from the heart of the Apostle. My goal for this morning is, if I could say it like this, to preach on the surface of this prayer, to kind of survey what the prayer is all about, to give us a taste, to give us a place to start, because it is a prayer that is beautiful in its complexity. It is also a prayer that is precious in its practicality. And so I just want us to get a broad overview of what this prayer is all about. Now, what I especially want us to notice is who Paul prays for in this survey sermon, or perhaps better stated, for whose sake does Paul pray? I have already identified that he is essentially praying for believers in this prayer, but not exclusively so. It is clear if you look at this prayer from Paul and the other prayers of Paul in the New Testament epistles, there are two prayers in Ephesians. There's one in Colossians. There's one in Philippians. There's one in Philemon. And there are three in the Thessalonian epistles. But who specifically does he pray for? For whose sake does he pray? Well, he certainly prays for God's sake, for the glory of God. He most assuredly prays for himself, for his own sake. And he prays for the sake of believers. Let's think about the prayer along those lines. First of all, Paul prays for God's glory, for the sake of the exaltation of the glory of God. Oh, how Paul loves to glorify and praise God. The first 14 verses that come before this prayer, Paul is relishing and worshiping the Trinity. He prays about the predestinating adoption of God the Father. And then he prays about the redemptive, lavish grace of Jesus. And finally, he praises the Holy Spirit for sealing us and keeping us safe and secure in Jesus. And all the time, he is offering that praise. Three times, he says, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Oh, how he loves to glorify God. It's interesting, if you watch his epistles, he manifests his heart desire for the glory of God in a variety of ways. For example, his relishing the glory of God begins in verse 20 of this verse. That he, that is God the Father, the God of glory, the Lord of glory, as he is called here. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he will put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is not the language of a lecture. This is Paul extolling God, and it is steeped in weighty doctrine that Christ was raised from the dead, exalted. He rules at the right hand of the Father. Everything is submitted to under his feet to his total supremacy. He is all in all and over all. It is not the language of a lecture. It is the language of praise. You see, Paul knows what we mean when we say that it is our chief end, our supreme purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what supremely matters. This is what matters most. Whatever you eat or whatever you drink or whatever you do in prayer, do all to the glory of God. And one of the reasons why Paul prays in all of his prayers things like this, that we might know God better, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work and to grow in the knowledge of God. That's his Colossians prayer. His Philippians prayer, that our love may increase and abound, that we might bear the sweet fruit of righteousness. The reason we pray petitions like that is so that our lives will be so shaped by truth that we will live more and more for the glory of God. So it is right to say the apostle prays for God's sake, for the valuing and the expressing of honor and love and glory to God. This brings us to the second person we pray for, and that is ourselves. We pray for our own self. This is what the devotional writers of the centuries mean when they refer to private prayer and devotions, where while we pray for other people, we certainly pray for ourselves. What we have here in these verses, in this prayer, is that Paul prays for the Ephesian believers. But you can be absolutely sure that what he prayed for them, he had already prayed into his own life. How can you explain the holiness of Paul? How can you explain the preaching of Paul? How can you explain the suffering of Paul if he were not a man of prayer? He was these things because he was persistent in seeking the Lord for himself. I want to read you a verse from John 17. It is Jesus praying. It's just a matter of time before he will be betrayed and eventually crucified. Toward the end of John 17, actually in the middle all the way to the end, he is praying for us who will ultimately believe the gospel. But listen to who he prays for at the beginning. In John 17, we read, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Who is Jesus praying to the Father for? For himself. For himself. If the eternal, holy, sovereign, crucified, risen, glorious Lord Jesus needed to pray for himself, how much more do you and I need to pray for our own sake? Both Paul and Jesus are the pattern of personal intercession. You know, there's an old quote that dates back to Robert Murray McShane. It's a very familiar quote. It has a bit of bite to it as well. But I think it is helpful here. Where McShane says, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Now, man back in his day meant man and woman, brothers and sisters in Christ. What a Christian is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. In other words, our devotion to prayer is really the truth about us. Or perhaps more clearly stated, we never grow past our prayer life. It exposes the truth about us, how necessary it is for us to go into the presence of God. And whether we kneel, like Paul does in his prayer in Ephesians 3, or whether we stand with our eyes lifted toward heaven, wide open, like Jesus did in John 17, regardless of posture, do we pray that we would know God better? Do we pray that the sweet fruit of righteousness would be ripened in our lives? Do we pray that we may know the hope to which we have been called? Do we pray for power to live for the purposes of the Lord in this world? Do we pray that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, to grow in the knowledge of God? As he prays in Thessalonians, do we pray that our love would increase and overflow for each other, and that we will live in holiness as we anticipate the return of Christ? These are the petitions Paul prayed for believers in a variety of churches. And he prayed those things for himself. And we ought to be earnest in our intercession before the Lord. Before I move on, I want to read to you yet another quote. This one from J.C. Ryle over 100 years ago. What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arise from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not holy pray little, and those who are growing in holiness pray much. Let us be people who pray for our own spiritual well-being for the sake of ourselves, that we might live for the glory and praise of God. Now it brings us, again, we're just on the surface of this prayer. Paul certainly prays for the glory of God. He certainly urges us to pray these petitions for ourselves. And he most assuredly prays for us believers. Now, the question we could ask before we move on to that reality is, but what about praying for unbelievers? Yes, of course. Paul didn't do that in this prayer. But in Romans 10, verse 1, we read, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved." Paul prays for unbelieving Israel. He prays for the lost to come to faith. In 2 Thessalonians 3, may the gospel spread rapidly and be honored. May it spread rapidly among unbelieving people. Of course, we pray for the unsaved that we know. And we pray for them by name, and we pray for the unsaved that we don't know as well. And no doubt we should pray that the Lord would give us courage and opportunity to speak the gospel into the lives of those for whom we pray for their salvation. But here, the apostle is praying for believers. How do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." I don't stop praying for those of you who have faith in the Lord Jesus and who love all the saints. It is as though Paul is saying, I got my Bible out. I opened to my prayer in Ephesians and I wrote all your names there. I'm praying for all of you. All of you who have faith in the Lord Jesus. That is all of you who have believed the gospel. All of you who have come to Jesus in faith and repentance and sought His forgiveness and submitted to His Lordship. In fact, the word faith here means to believe something to be true and act upon it. The Lord Jesus. These people have not only put their faith in the Lord for that moment of conversion, but they want to be faithful to Him. Your faith, your fidelity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. One who trusts Jesus and lives for Him. And then he says something remarkable here, doesn't he? "And your love for all the saints." The two distinguishing mark of a true convert, faith and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. Not some of the saints, not all the saints sometimes, but we are to love the children of God, the people of God, all of them. Read with me 1 John 5, verse 1. Maybe even read it out loud there. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Whoever. All the believers. We're to be a loving people. And so Paul prays for believers. So that when he prays that we, all of us, would know God better. That we would produce the sweet fruit of righteousness. That our love will increase and overflow. That we will increase in the knowledge of God. And that we will walk in a way that pleases Him. That's how he prays. Brothers and sisters, one of the greatest gifts we can give to each other is the gift of time devoted to praying for those who belong to the Father. It has been 40 years since my Sunday school teacher wrote my name in her Bible and promised to pray. And I have never forgotten that kind of devotion and love. Let us adopt
a Pauline devotion to pray. Now, as we continue to survey and we come to the end here, there are three short applications that I want to give us. The first one has to do with who we pray to. We've been talking about who we pray for, but who do we pray to? All of these phrases we will consider in greater depth in future sermons if the Lord Jesus be not returned for us. But notice who we pray to in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. We pray to the one who is even the Father of the Lord Jesus, the first person of the Trinity. And here he is called the Father of glory. Oh, I can't wait to talk through that phrase. But suffice to say that it actually means he is the most weighty, most significant, most exalted person in the universe. High and lifted up and infinitely glorious. And we come into his presence. It's reminiscent of what Jesus taught us in the opening of the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven." He is our Father, a true Father, a real Father, never an abusive Father. And we come into his presence, and as humble, loving children, we pray with confidence and we say, "Abba, Father." And that word Abba means dearest Father. But he says he's the Father in heaven. Here Paul says he's the Father of glory. So we come into his presence as a confident child, one who has been born of him. But we also come reverently. We come humbly. We come with a sense of awe. He's the Father of glory. And what Paul is reminding us here, beloved, is this. He is committed to listening and answering our prayers. So we come confidently. And we come reverently. Next, I just want to highlight for a moment what we ask for, who we pray to, what we pray for. And it's all the petitions that I've been rehearsing for you. Again, let me just do it. We pray that we know God better, that we understand the joyous hope of our calling, that we grow in the sweet fruit of righteousness, on and on. We pray these petitions that Paul prays for. Listen to me. These are the big petitions of life. These are not small petitions. I love it when someone comes up to me and says, "How can I pray for you?" And these days I've been asking, "Would you please pray that I can look into a camera for a half hour?" I mean, I've been doing this for a long time and I'm supposed to be looking everywhere and I have to look into one place. It's a bit annoying. It's an earnest prayer request. I have lots of earnest prayer requests. But no prayer request will ever be larger than what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer and what Paul prays for us. Those are the big petitions. Not that my child will get a good education, but that my child will know God and bear forth the sweet fruit of righteousness. It was the Puritan, John Bunyan, who taught us to sing, "We are coming to a king, large petitions with us bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And the things that we should ask, the big petitions, are what we'll be studying in these prayers of Paul. And finally, and I think practically, who we pray to, what we pray about, but how we pray. You notice again, Paul says there in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you or making mention of you in my prayers. It's similar to that verse I quoted earlier. God is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul is an example of what he later commands when he says in three little words, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I never cease. God is my witness how constant I pray. Pray without ceasing. Now, all of us know that that doesn't mean we pray every single second. Even Jesus slept in his humanity. And most of us can't pray sleeping. He doesn't mean 24/7. But he most certainly doesn't mean it's okay to pray hit and miss. It's okay to be sort of haphazard in our praying. No, it means to always be at the ready to pray. That our constant default setting should be, oh God, as we launch out into prayer. We should be frequent and fervent in prayer. There should be set times of prayer. And there should be spontaneous moments of prayer. That we're always at the ready. Paul, actually, in 1 Thessalonians 3, when he prays for those believers, he says, I pray day and night. There's never a moment when his attitude is away from praying. That's a discipline we'll have to work at and we'll have to cultivate. And I assure you, it's worth it. Let me close with a quick little story. I don't even know if it's true. But I read about a married couple who were driving down the road, headed toward town, running an errand. And they saw this man who was standing beside the road. They could tell he was frantically pacing, and his car was on the shoulder of the road. They pulled over, and he said, oh, I'm late for a serious meeting. I've run out of gas. Well, lo and behold, they had a small gas can in their trunk and they gave it to him. He poured the little bit of gas in and they warned him. They said, they're about 5 miles down the road. There's a gas station. You're going to need to pull over and fill up. So everybody goes along about 12 miles down the road. The same couple sees the same man pacing frantically beside his car. And they pull over and he said, oh, I decided to risk it. And I'm not going to make my meeting. I'm stranded on the side of the road. Yeah, that's a really foolish story. A foolish choice. But there is a kind of lesson there, isn't there? Far too many of us adopt a prayerless approach rather than a frequent and fervent approach to life. And at some point, we're going to spiritually run out of gas. We move from activity to activity. We move from meeting to meeting. We move from one ministry opportunity to another. We move from one activity for our children to another. And we just live life in total dependence upon ourselves. And at some point, we're going to find ourselves spiritually beside the road, out of what matters the most. Will we take these next few weeks, I pray, to become better at praying. Let's not live under a guilt cloud. Oh, I got to pray. Let's just seek the Lord. And under his grace, let us say what the disciples said to Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. As we use Paul's prayer as a pattern, Lord, teach us to pray. pray with me.
Eternal and holy Father, thank you for Paul's prayer. Thank you that we can pray for your glory. We can pray for ourselves. But let us not forget this incredible privilege of writing the names of believers in the margins of our Bible, so to speak, so that we can pray most earnestly for them, and that we would never count it a sacrifice, but a joy to give our time to pray for each other. In your holy name we pray. Amen.